Hear now the reading of God's holy word is taken from inspired writings set down in John chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 31. Our text this evening will be taken from a portion of these verses. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Might you be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. Theologian J.I. Packer, in introducing a Puritan book on the sacrificial system, particularly the sacrifice of Christ, wrote this: the central focus in Christianity is the knowledge, objective and personal, of Christ crucified. Adding this, that apart from this knowledge, there are no Christians. It is in this pattern this evening, both looking at the objective knowledge and the personal knowledge of Christ crucified, that we hope to trace our meditations on God's word, particularly from verses 34 to 37. And we would see even today that even though it was not planned this way, the beginning of our Sabbath day and the end of this Sabbath day are around similar themes. The objective fact of the crucifixion is displayed in our text, that Christ died. Yet that fact is the fulfillment of prophecy that carries spiritual import even for personal faith. So we'd like to focus on our passage in two ways this evening: the significance of Christ being pierced, one, as objective fact in history, and two, in its spiritual import. Hoping to draw lessons from both of these lines of thinking. First, we'd like to see what the piercing of Christ shows. And here we would first think about the fact of Christ being pierced. What happened? What did it show? What lessons are here for us? The context, reaching back to John 18, is Christ's arrest, trial, and sentence. Christ was given up to Judas and a detachment of troops, of officers, of the Jews. He was arrested, Jesus that is, bound and tried by ecclesiastical and civil leaders. And he was handed over by the Roman magisterium, Pilate, to the desire of the people to be crucified. And though innocent and sinless, he suffered at the hands of men, which John bears record of. And along the way, he was betrayed by a disciple. He was denied by another disciple. He was arrested and bound as a criminal. He was examined in the courtrooms of men in a miscarriage of justice. Saw that last week. He was swapped for a condemned criminal to be crucified. And along the way, he was given a crown of thorns and a purple robe. He was struck by the hands of men, and he had to bear his own cross to the very place where he would be put to death. But along the way, we also saw something, and we also see something, at least in John's account, of the one who was crucified. And he was none other than the Son of God. His knowing all things that would come upon him. John 18:4. his I am statement that caused the arresting party to draw back and fall to the ground, John 18:5-6. His fulfilled prediction that Peter would deny him and the rooster would crow, John 18:27. His knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, John 19:28. And his authority and power not only to declare it is finished, that the work of the Father, that the Father gave him to do is complete, but he also had the power to give up his own spirit, John 19:30. Just as he taught earlier in the Gospel of John, no one takes it from me, that is his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father, John 10:18. And that brings us to the immediate context of our verses tonight. Given that Pilate had jurisdiction over the bodies of those crucified, the Jews asked him to have the bodies removed from the cross and to have their legs broken in the process. And breaking the legs of one crucified would not be uncommon in connection with a crucifixion. It was a practice that hastened the death of the one hanging on the cross. And the Jews' interest here was that the bodies would be removed, according to Deuteronomy 21:22-23, lest their Sabbath, lest they, and lest their feasts would be defiled and polluted by having bodies remain on the cross overnight, and so forth. The soldiers broke the legs of the two that were crucified with Christ, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they did not break his legs, verses 32-33. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, at which point blood and water flowed out. And there are two things that are objectively established by this record of John. And we don't ignore them simply because they're just objective fact. The first is the fact of Christ's death. The soldiers carried out their orders and broke the legs of two that were crucified, but not so with Christ, for the very simple reason that Christ was dead. Perhaps to confirm their view that he was dead, one of the soldiers pierced Christ's side with a spear, verse 34, according to some commentators, right to the heart. If in the soldier's mind there's a possibility that he was not yet dead, the final thrust of the spear into the side of Christ would finish the job. And the soldiers were thus witness, were they not, to Christ's death. So too the one who is mentioned in verse 35, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Christ's death is objective history, objective fact, and this is important. J.C. Ryle summed it up well, that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. That without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and a real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there is no Savior. And without a Savior, there are no people of God, and therefore there is no Christianity. And not only does the fact of Christ's death hold significance for Christianity as a whole, but it holds significance for personal faith as well. John says here, the record I lay down is a true record. But he also says, I've given you this record so that you might believe. The objective facts of Christ's death are for us to embrace and believe in a saving way. John's record here is not simply given as world history that you might pick up and read with some interest. but it's given as redemptive history, that you might believe and be saved. As John writes, so that you may believe by resting in faith upon the one who was given, the one who is and who was and who is to come, who gave himself for our sins. Revelation chapter 1. The import here is that this is a fact upon which you can cast all your confidence. This is indeed the one of whom it was said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is the work of the one who came to do all the will of the Father, and in doing that, in living and dying, in purchasing God's elect, he exclaimed, "It is finished." It is a finished work upon which you can cast all your confidence, body and soul. And that may have implications for you tonight who might be looking for another place to cast your faith. Perhaps you're one who is seeking to place confidence in an experience or in a person or in a voice you've heard in your mind. In some outward adherence to a church or to an ideology. Well, certainly the Lord draws many to himself in a multitude of ways and through a multitude of providences. We must confess that if we were to tell all our stories tonight, they would be varied concerning how the Lord drew us to himself. But when it comes to saving faith and saving assurance, saving faith and true assurance, the first step is not in achieving some personal experience or finding some personal feeling or following some person, but it's placing your trust for salvation in him, who he is, and the record of his saving work. The objective facts are not here so you can simply recite the facts back. That's not the idea. The idea is not to say, "I believe Christ was a person and that he died on the cross." That's not saving faith. The devils can do that much. Saving faith is casting yourself, body and soul, by faith upon Christ for salvation, that he is your Savior, that he came and died for you, that you have come and repented of your sins and confessed your own spiritual inability before him, and that you are resting completely upon him. That is saving faith in the objective work and person of Christ. And so John establishes this record, in fact, of Christ's death to this end, that we might believe. He did come. He was crucified for the elect. And this is where you need to begin for salvation. It's also where you must begin for assurance as well. So often in assurance, we start looking inward. We look for signs and we're looking for something to grab hold of inside of ourselves. But the beginning of assurance is to say, "I am trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord." There's a place for the objective work of Christ in assurance, as well as the place for subjective aspects as well. I'm not limiting it just to the objective work of Christ, but you cannot divorce assurance from the objective work of Christ. And so we first see that record is established by John. But we also see briefly a second aspect to what that piercing shows, and it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only does John witness that Jesus did die, but that he died in fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Two are given here: "Not one of his bones shall be broken, and they shall look on him whom they pierced," which is taken from Zechariah 12:10. At several points in the crucifixion, ancient prophecy is fulfilled along the way. And one significant aspect of this is showing us how God is sovereign in establishing and completing the work of salvation and bringing to pass all that he has planned from eternity past in Christ. God is at work accomplishing salvation, just as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Christ died according to the scriptures. And one significance this holds for you is to see that God is sovereign and in control to bring to pass all of his gracious purposes. Such a sovereignty that overcomes all the counsels and movements and decisions of men that would be opposed to him and to that work of salvation. Even the soldier's spear is under the sovereign control and decree of the Lord, as one has put it. J.C. Ryle put it picturesquely, "The wickedest enemies of God are only axes and saws and hammers in his hands and are ignorantly his instruments for doing his work in the world." So I submit to you this evening that that sovereign work should encourage you, that if nothing will oppose it, that he is bringing it fully to pass, will he not thus also bring you to himself in certainty in that day? And so we've first seen this evening what the piercing of Christ shows. But we'd also like to see, secondly and finally, what the piercing of Christ signifies. And here we want to turn to the spiritual import of the words that are before us, particularly placing attention on the manner in which Christ was treated after he had died on the cross. And we return to the words of our text, verses 36 to 37. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." God was sovereignly at work in the movements of men, that they should both forego the breaking of Jesus' bones to fulfill scripture. Exodus 12:46, "Not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken." Christ is the fulfillment of that type, the Passover lamb. We see that his bones were not broken. Psalm 34:20 talks about a promise given to the godly. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We see that completed in Christ as well. We also see the piercing of Jesus was in fulfillment of Scripture, Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." And our interest here particularly is that he was pierced, thus preserving his bones, but also fulfilling scripture. And the spiritual lesson is our concern mainly this evening. And the first thing we'd like to see is that we find here a prophecy of repentance and faith, the fulfillment particularly of a prophecy concerning repentance and faith. The original reference in Zechariah was looking forward to a day for the Jews in which the Lord would pour out his grace and his mercy on them. A sense of Zechariah 12:10, if you take Calvin's reading, is that God would, with a full heart, as it were, pour out upon them such grace that they would be made sensible of their need for him, and that they would call upon him, and that they would rest in him. The wording in Zechariah in our translation is "the spirit of grace and supplication." But Calvin contends that it can mean more than supplication, that is prayers, But it could be lamentations, a spirit of grace and lamentations. And the context there in Zechariah is one of mourning. That is, the Jews would come to see how they provoked God through their sins, and that they would turn, repent, and be converted in due time. And their provoking of God by their sins was captured in a metaphor, a picture of piercing. The people were said to have pierced God by their sins, even grieving his spirit, perhaps would be the sense at the time, as God is a spirit and you can't literally pierce God at that point in history. Then they will look on me, that is God, whom they pierced. Perhaps having that meaning that they grieved his spirit through their provoking him, through their sins. And when you come to the New Testament, the wording changes a bit. The one who fulfills the prophecy is Christ. They will look on me. That's what it was said. And in John, the wording changes. They will look on him. The point here is that Christ is identified with God. They pierced God with their sins, and in due time, the Lord gave them a picture of this in the piercing of his own son on the cross. Christ is equated with God in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it can be said that the Jews of old would in due time come to see that it was Christ's side that they had pierced. Those Jews in that point in history, reflecting on the sins of their fathers, reflecting on their own sins, that they had pierced the side of Christ. Now, John's interest is not so much in the full sense of Zechariah, because he only uses a portion of the prophecy there in John. He leaves out the portion of repentance and faith, the spirit of grace being poured out in a spirit of supplications or lamentations is not included here. But no matter, the idea can be applied to all of us, not just the Roman soldier who literally pierced the side of Christ or the Jews of Christ's day that led him to the cross, or their father's sins that brought the fulfillment of that passage, but that we too are part of that piercing through our own sins. The spirit of grace working in our hearts to see all that the Lord has brought to pass brings us to not only mourn for our sins, but particularly to mourn for him, the one whom we've pierced. It's an interesting note there that they don't just say they are mourning for the results of their sins or they're mourning for their sins themselves, but they ultimately come to a point where they mourn for him. They look to him who was pierced. It was their sins that pierced him. The focus is on Christ. And we see that sense brought out in David's Psalm in 51. Against you only have I done this evil in your sight. Against you only have I done this evil in your sight. And so as we look at the spiritual significance of the piercing of Christ's side, we see that it's a fulfillment of a prophecy concerning repentance and faith. And we are drawn immediately to share in that piercing ourselves as we come even to look upon Christ by faith, to mourn what our sins indeed have brought to pass. That's the first thing that we see concerning the spiritual significance. But the second thing we see concerning the piercing of Christ's side and its spiritual import for us is a picture of atonement and cleansing. John doesn't take the full statement, as we said, of Zechariah concerning repentance and the spirit of grace and supplications. But John gives us a detail along the way concerning what the nature of that piercing was. That when they pierced Christ's side, blood and water flowed out. Now, as you heard this morning, and certainly in the case again as we come to this idea tonight, commentators throughout history have hardly settled the question of what was the blood and water. Was that possible for blood and water to come out of one who was dead? But they've also debated what was signified. This morning we heard from 1 John 5 that Christ came by water and blood, but tonight we take a little different focus, that when they pierced his side, water and blood flowed out. Now, the views taken concerning the flow of blood and water out of the side of Christ are mainly threefold. One, it was a natural flow, perhaps the piercing of the heart or the pericardium. Or two, it was a supernatural occurrence, which is not hard to believe because there were a number of supernatural things that occurred on the day in which Christ was crucified on the cross, including the sun being darkened, the veil being torn, the earthquake, and so forth. And some take a combination of both. Perhaps not to be decided here tonight, if ever decided on this side of glory, as some commentators seem to have indicated in their own thoughts on this passage. But equally problematic for commentators is not simply how this happened, but what it signified. What is the meaning and significance that blood and water flowed from the side of Christ? And creative minds have perhaps gone too far in their thoughts and meditations that the blood and water represent the two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Or that the blood and water point to the mixing of wine with water, which even seems to be more of a fanciful idea than the first. But the weightiest interpretation seems to be found in how blood and water are connected with the significant works of justification and sanctification that flow from the death of Christ for his people. Justification is that by which your sins are pardoned. Sanctification is that by which you are renewed and cleansed if you're in faith with Christ. The blood points to the remission of sins, as we find in Paul's words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. And the water points us to our need to be made clean and to be purified from our sins. We see that again with Paul in the letter to the Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And again, Paul seems to capture these two ideas of justification and sanctification, of remission of sins and of cleansing in his letter to Titus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now here you see that the merit and efficacy of Christ's death to pay the price for our sins and to regenerate and cleanse us from sin may be indicated, or at least signified, by the blood and the water that flowed out from the side of Christ. But there is one detail here that backs up this sense as well, that what is being signified here is pardoning of sin and cleansing from sin. For if you return to Zechariah, you will find five verses after the prophecy we've already considered in chapter 12, verse 10, you read this just a short bit later. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Both the weight of Scripture places the need for both atonement and purification. Scripture teaches this, and the weight of this prophecy in Zechariah. And through this, we come to realize that as we come to the fulfillment of these things in Christ on the cross, we are setting our gaze upon one whom we've pierced by our sins, but we're also setting our gaze upon one who is the fountain that shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain of cleansing, a fountain for sin. The house of David referring to the spiritual seed of David. Christ's spiritual seed, rather. And Jerusalem, his church. And so we see here that Christ is the never-exhausted fountain of forgiveness and cleansing that is sufficient for us. Through the eyes of faith, Christ has been, to use Paul's words to the Galatian church, clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It's by faith that we look upon him whom we've pierced. And when we come to the point where we both sense our sin and our need, and we lay claim by faith upon his meritorious death, we come to the very source of the full satisfaction for our sins. We come to the source of true peace and true hope for our souls. Perhaps tonight your problem is not with the need for a renewed sense of Christ's forgiveness for you. Perhaps tonight you have a sense of your own hardness of heart. Perhaps you came into church that way. You're struggling there in the stubbornness of your own soul. And yet it is the certainty and the sufficiency and the fullness of Christ's sacrifice that you need to focus upon. Preacher Charles Simeon said, "Nothing but a view of Christ as dying for us can ever thoroughly break our obdurate, stubborn hearts." Looking upon him whom we've pierced by our sins reminds us both of the fact of our sin, but it also points our eyes to the sufficient remedy for our sins found in Jesus Christ, granted to us as a gift from God. Waiting for your hardness of heart to change is going to be a long trek through the wilderness. You need to apply yourself in through the Spirit, the throne of grace, eyes fixed on the one whose death flows, from whose death flows blood for the remission of sins and water for cleansing. You need to apply yourself there in order for your heart to be turned. And you need to be encouraged as well that you've not exhausted that great fountain of remission and cleansing. We need to be led to that fountain time and time again. For the Lord to do what we otherwise cannot do in our own souls, by looking upon the one whom we have pierced. Perhaps tonight your struggle is with gospel holiness. Well, it was Christ who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice carefully what Paul brings together in that passage. He brings together the blood and the water. Notice how the active life of sanctification, the active life of following after Christ in obedience, is something that flows from Christ's redemption of you. Christ is the one who is doing the work as well of purifying a people to himself. The people zealous for good works. It's that context of grace. It's that context of mercy in which the Lord is drawing his people. He redeems us through the work of shedding his blood on the cross. He purifies us through the work of washing us by the water of the Word. And that should lead us, by his grace, to respond to that great gift. To respond to the great impossibility with a life of obedience to his Word. That is the order. We can't reverse that order as much as people are tempted to put sanctification ahead of justification. Or they're going to be justified by Christ, but they're going to finish the work by their own works. We live in the context of God's great mercy and grace to us in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and who purifies us. Pierced Savior, the one upon whom we look by faith, is certainly the one upon whom you can cast all your confidence. Go to the finality of that finished work for the final peace, for the final place of your soul, where you will have no need of anything in him. Let's pray. Bountiful Savior and Lord, we give you thanks that as the eternal and infinite God and Savior, your grace and your mercy has no limits in Christ. We confess, O God, the limits of our own vision of faith. We confess, O God, how little we even make regard and use of all that you have accomplished in Christ. And yet we're thankful, O God, that even under Christ's shed blood and under his purifying work, these shortfalls, these sins are covered. We pray, O God, that you would indeed write your truth upon our hearts, that you would wash us by the word, to the end that we might glorify and enjoy you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.